Amen. Well, if you return in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Last time we saw Jesus teaching his followers that with his coming, the way of relating to God and drawing near to him must change. Christ's coming to his people was the long anticipated and waited for promise of the Old Testament. And so those old forms that were put in place to foreshadow him, to await for him, to point to him, they had fulfilled their purpose, many of them, and they had achieved their end, and therefore they were as such to be discarded and no longer looked to, since the true had come, the real had come. And so in and through Christ, the direct way, the full and final way for believers in this world to draw near to God, that has come. And so God's people were to respond, and we are still to respond that way. For us to want to go back to the old, as we talked about a little bit in Sunday school, would be to disregard him, would be to think, well, he hasn't come yet. We have to go back to the shadows and the prefigures, which would be insulting to him and unbelieving to him. But for us to move on to something new, well, we've got to find something new, something more effective for today's world. That would be to disobey our Lord and to dishonor him. On this side of the cross, according to the New Testament revelation, until Jesus returns, until Judgment Day, God's presence in your life is in and by Jesus Christ. For he is not present in your life at all. You either have Christ and you have God, or you don't have Christ and therefore you don't have God. And so we worship and we live and we draw near to God by faith in Christ and by obedience to his teaching in the rest of the Bible. That's how we know how we are to live before him. And there is nothing more for us to wait for or to long for. He's going to come again. That's what we wait for. And that's what we long for. There's no secret. There's no shortcut. There's no getting away from what God has said to do. If we believe in Christ, we do what he says and we worship him until he comes again. And so the prayer of the church is, yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus, not bring in the next phase of your people. This is the last phase until he comes. And so in a sense, last week's text set out for us, I believe, the big picture of what Jesus was doing, our transcendent God's way of allowing us to draw near to him to receive his benefits. How that had changed in Christ and how that's the way it's going to be into the end of the age. Well, in today's text, I want you to think of it, we come down from the mountain, as it were. And we get away from the great principle and transcendent to the personal application of the principle in two specific and even desperate examples. Here we see not the big picture of the transcendent God making all things new in Christ, but here we see two specific examples of the imminent God, the God who has come near, who personally touches two of his individual children in the midst of their afflictions and in their miseries. And he saves them and blesses them by making them new. Let's pause and pray for God's blessing as we turn to his word. Father, we're about to look at your word. We know that we have minds and we can read and understand, but Father, your word would never benefit us if you did not give us your spirit. So Father, do that now. Do it not even so much because we ask, but because you are in covenant with us through your Son to bless and to keep and to prosper your people. And so keep your word, Lord Jesus. Remember your blood. Look again at your wounds that you suffered on our behalf, and pour out your spirit upon us and make us a people who hear and who believe and who love and who obey your word. Give us your spirit this day, for we ask in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy and perfect word. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Now, this is a familiar story, one I hope that we all know and love. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, a bold request. Notice a bold request, verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her. And she will live. This story is told in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as is the usual way that appears, it's the shortest in Matthew. In fact, it is much shorter in Matthew. In Luke, this account is more than twice as long. And in Mark, it's almost three times as long as what we find in Matthew. We get many more details in Mark, and we get a lot more details in Luke of what is happening here in this story. But we have to remember that the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors to write the Gospels the way in which He wanted them to write them. God inspired men to write, and yet He didn't possess them. He didn't take over them. He didn't snuff out their personalities, their own way of saying things, their own intellects. God infallibly and errantly wrote His word through human authors who also wrote His word, and yet at the same time, by His Spirit, it was their word. It was what they wanted to say, and it was inerrantly God's word. And so that shows us why the Gospels are different. Remember, Matthew's concern is that the Jews would believe. He's writing the Gospel to primarily Jewish people, that they would see and believe Jesus is the Messiah, which is why we get all of those Old Testament verses saying this is how He fulfilled, this is how He fulfilled over and over again, more times in Matthew than anywhere else. And again, why Matthew will say the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God, because the Jews would say it that way. And so you see all these little touches like that. But what's important in our text then is that Matthew wants believers, again, to see, Jewish people, that Jesus is their Messiah. And more than that He is the Son of God. And so we're seeing that also, how Matthew shows that even the Old Testament anticipated that the Messiah would be the Son of God, though that was shadowed and obscured purposely until they were ready to see those things, and Christ made those things clear in His own life and ministry. But why that's important is to see why Matthew does what he does and why he says what he says. Because what you see in this text especially, you'll see some liberals will say that, well, here's an example of where the Gospels contradict themselves. Because Matthew says that the ruler comes up to Jesus and says, My daughter has just died. Come lay your hand on her and she will live. Mark has the ruler saying to Jesus, My daughter is about to die at the point of death. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Luke has Jesus, or rather has the ruler say nothing, and he just narrates what happened. And he has the ruler, Luke with the narrator saying, a ruler comes up to him and bows before him and says, My daughter is dying. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Well, what's going on in our text? Well, just as we saw Matthew do in chapter 8, verse 5, he's using a particular kind of grammatical device called telescoping, where he takes the details of an event and he brings them closer together by leaving a lot of things out. And that's something that is often done in literary works, where you just focus on the things that you want people to see the most. So you leave out a lot of the steps to get there. You reduce the volume and size of what you're bringing forward so that you can emphasize certain truths and have them close together for a dramatic effect. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing. And we saw him do the exact same thing back in chapter 8 when the centurion asked that his servant be healed. Remember in Matthew's account, the centurion comes to Jesus and says, "My servant is dying. Come and heal him and you'll be able to heal him." And Jesus, as he starts to come, the centurion says, "Look, I'm unworthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed, because I too am a man under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes." And of course, Jesus praises his faith and says, "Go, let it be for you as you believe," and his servant is healed. Well, we know from Mark and Luke that Matthew left out a lot of details, that it wasn't the centurion himself who came, but it was some servants that he sent to ask Jesus to come. Then as he gets word that Jesus is coming, he sends another group of servants to say the things that, as Matthew records, "Don't come, you don't have to come, I'm not worthy," etc., and the same sayings, but all of it coming in several different conversations in Mark and Luke, whereas Matthew telescopes and it's all one, and it's the centurion, he leaves out the servants. Well, that's a legitimate way of telescoping an event to communicate the truth and to focus us on what Matthew wanted us to focus on, which was the faith of the centurion and the person of Christ. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 18 of our text. By the end of this event, this is exactly what the ruler is saying. After he gets word that his daughter has died, Jesus turns to him and says, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be healed. She will be raised up." And of course, he does believe, because she is raised up. So in effect, by the end of the story, he is saying, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Luke leaves all of those details out. He wants us just to get to the end. And because Luke's not interested in developing the possible impediments to the ruler's faith when he hears that the daughter dies and so forth, and he's focusing us entirely on the person of Jesus as the Savior, as the one who has the power to raise the dead, and that he goes with the intention of raising the dead. And so his focus is entirely not so much on faith and the process of faith, but on the object of faith, Jesus Christ. See him and see him in his power and in his might as he goes to raise this dead girl. This ruler, by the way, would have been a ruler of the synagogue. The synagogues were ruled by a group of elders, a board of elders, maybe we would call it. And maybe one would be the president. And this particular man's name is Jairus, we know from Mark and Luke. And so he's one of the rulers, or maybe the ruler, the head ruler of the synagogue. And so he's clearly an important person. Also, we know from Mark and Luke that his daughter was his only daughter, and that she was only 12 years old. One of the Jewish rabbins, they're great teachers in history, they only have a few that they've called rabbin, has said that a Jewish woman was considered a little girl until the end of her 12th year, and then she becomes a young woman. Which is an interesting touch, because in the other Gospels it speaks of her being a little daughter, my little daughter. And Jesus, if you recall, in Mark and Luke actually says the words, "Talitha kumi," which Mark tells us translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And we get all those personal touches in Mark and Luke, and we might think, oh, Matthew's leaving all of that out. You know, he's just giving us sort of the cold clinical truth, and maybe we would sort of hold it against Matthew that he's not being more evocative, more sympathetic, more personal to these people. But let's remember the most important thing that Matthew wants us to see more than anything else. And that is who Jesus is. That's what he's focusing on. Whether or not you can get into the shoes of the ruler, as it were, whether or not you can sympathize with the family for this little girl, whether or not you can identify with the faith of the ruler being challenged on the way and all of that, what you need to see, what you must see, is who Jesus Christ is. And that's what Matthew is zooming in, telescoping on, leaving out all of these details so that we see Jesus Christ. And in that effect, and to that end, Matthew does give us a detail that nobody else gives us. In this much, much shorter account, you see it in verse 19, where it says, "So Jesus arose and followed him," and then this phrase, "and so did his disciples." Matthew's the only one who puts that in there. And that's because in Jewish law, there has to be witnesses for any truth to be established. And so Matthew's telling us the disciples went as witnesses, as official witnesses to testify to the miracle of Christ raising a person from the dead. In fact, Matthew Henry says this, quote, "He took his attendants with him, his disciples, that they might be the witnesses of his miracles who were hereafter to be the preachers of his doctrine." You hear the way Matthew Henry says it? The apostles, in other words, if they were going to be his authoritative apostles, they had to be witnesses of his miracles. And that's why when they go to pick another apostle to replace Judas, they say someone who's been with us from the beginning, that he may be what? A witness with us of the resurrection. The apostles were witnesses of the resurrection, and so they were witnesses of all of the miracles that Jesus did that proved him to be the Son of God. Because that's the question, really, that we have. And that's what we have to answer in our culture over and over again, right? Well, what makes Jesus so special? What makes Christianity better than any other religion? Because Jesus is the Son of God. How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Because he did the miracles, and the witnesses were there, and they testified to it. How do you know the accounts were true? Because God appointed and sent those witnesses. And we have the record of it in Scripture. And so we know that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a bold request. Secondly, I want you to notice a bashful resolve. A bashful resolve. I apologize for trying to get cute this morning, but I'm going to try to have this alliteration go all the way through. I know it helps some folks to try to remember these things. A bashful resolve. Well, we see in verse 20, suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. All of the synoptics show this unexpected intrusion of this woman into the story. Out of nowhere, she comes in as Jesus is, you know, urgently appealed to by this man who bowed down to him, pled with him to come and heal his daughter. And in the midst of this, this woman comes into the story. Again, we get many more details in Mark and Luke. Mark says this, quote, "She suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." Luke tells us she spent all of her livelihood on physicians, but could not be healed by anyone. Luke, the physician himself, says this condition was incurable, humanly speaking. There was nothing anyone could do to heal her. And so we get this extra information in the other Gospels. There have been a lot of conjectures as to what exactly this condition was. Hemorrhaging for 12 years. Was it literally a continual hemorrhaging in that sense? Or was it chronic in that it continued to happen over and over again for 12 years? Well, whatever it was, we know the effects on this woman would have been great. To have a bleeding issue for this long, she would have been greatly weakened. There would have been all sorts of other complications that would have occurred in her life that would have limited her in all sorts of ways. And we could speculate on that. But whatever the case, the main thing that interests us is that because of this affliction, this woman would have been unclean in Jewish law. She could not enter into the worship of God. She could not come into close contact with anybody. Any one she touched would become unclean. Any person that she touched or anything that she touched would be unclean. And then if a person touched that thing, they would be unclean. And so this person, again, would have been very miserable in their condition, having this particular issue. Mark, by the way, tells us, you sort of ask, where does this woman come from? and Matthew. Again, Matthew's not interested in showing us that. Mark tells us, and having heard of Jesus. That's all we get. This woman heard that there's a man who can heal people. And of course, knowing the Old Testament, this would have been a Jewish woman. Knowing the Old Testament, she knows the Messiah is promised. The Messiah will come. The Messiah will have God's power. The Messiah will be able to do miracles. And so believing in those things, she has this great faith and this great idea that if she can just get to Jesus, that he'll heal her. Because God promised that the Messiah would do all these different healings to his people. In fact, I wonder if she heard of the leper in chapter 8. Remember when the leper came up to Jesus and worshiped him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And remember, it says, and Jesus put out his hand and touched him, which was, you couldn't do that to a leper. That makes you unclean. And yet Jesus, in his power, did not become unclean. He cleansed the leper, and it was apparent to everyone. It was undeniable because the man suddenly was healed of leprosy. And remember, Luke told us he was full of leprosy. And so suddenly, it's completely gone. In an instant of an eye, all the swelling, all of the smell, everything is gone. He's supernaturally immediately healed. So everyone sees this man cleanses the unclean by his touch. And I wonder if that's what fueled her faith. When she said, all I have to do, verse 21, if I only touch his garment, I shall be made well. Now, we don't want to turn this into some kind of superstitious, you know, early doctrine of relics or something, you know, like unfortunately happened too quickly in the church where, well, if Jesus touched something, you know, think of all the legends about the Holy Grail. Well, if we could just find that cup and drink from it, you'd have supernatural powers. If that cup still exists and if you drank from it, it wouldn't do you any different than any other cup, I'm convinced. God doesn't give magic objects, right? The Shroud of Turin, people talk about that. Well, if I could just touch that or, you know, and there's still to this day all sorts of things. And of course, at the time of the Reformation, if you went here and saw this relic or this one or touched this piece of wood from the cross, maybe you could be healed. And that superstition arose in the church. That's not what this woman is doing, I don't believe, because she doesn't say, his garment can heal me. She doesn't have faith in his garment. She has so much faith in Jesus that because he's currently wearing the garment, if she touches the garment, Jesus will heal her. Healing power from Jesus will come to her because he's in the garment, not because somehow she believed in the garment was magic. However, the point of the miracle is again to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And therefore he can and do and will do what he says he will do. And we know from scripture the Messiah was to heal people. And so this woman puts this faith in this Messiah to the point where she thinks if she can just touch him, she'll be healed. And remember, Jesus has already shown us that the miracle accounts prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 9. When they put the paralytic down through the roof and Jesus says, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes inside their heads say he blasphemes. Jesus, being God, knowing those thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, take up your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. But that you may know, right, that the Son of Man does have authority, which is the very thing you're saying I don't have, so that you'll know I do. I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And the man immediately gets up, takes up his bed and walk, and nobody could deny that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Well, that's the point of the miracles, that we know that Jesus, when he says he will do something, if you believe in him, we know that if you believe in him, he'll do it. Because he did things like this. He healed lepers. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. And so really the point for us today is not, well, I have to think of something that I want God to do and really make myself believe it, and then I'll have it from Jesus. You know, like I can muster up things in my life and faith. That's not what the people were doing in these texts. Jesus was going around with the intention of healing. So do you believe that I'm the Messiah and can do this? That was the question. We don't have Jesus going around doing that today. So to try to muster that sort of thing up isn't the kind of faith that we're talking about in Scripture. But what does Jesus say to us today? What does he say to you today? What does he say in his word, in Scripture? Not what do you feel like maybe he's saying. What does he actually say in his word? What are the promises that he makes to you? That he will be with you. That he will never leave you or forsake you. That he will forgive you of all of your sins. That he will give his spirit to you. That he will make his home with you. That he will bring you to himself one day. That you will have eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. That he'll give you righteousness. All of these things that he promises you. And of course our question is, how do we know? How do we know we have these things? We don't see it. Because we have the accounts like here in the text. That if we believe Jesus' word, he will do for us what he promised to do. And that's what he says to this woman. Do you see this? Verse 22. But Jesus turned around. Of course, Luke again, or Matthew leaves out all the details where Jesus is, who touched me and so forth. And the disciples are like, what are you talking about? The crowd is thronging you and pressing on you, choking you. How can you even say who touched you? Of course, he says, but I felt power go out from me, you know, and the woman, you know, shamefully comes forward and confesses what she did. Matthew just gets us to the telescoped end, right? Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Your faith, because you believed in me. You see what he's saying to us today? What is it that you need to believe in Jesus for? Maybe you're struggling with guilt. Did you confess those sins to him? Then believe in him, that he has forgiven you. Are you struggling because you can't do the thing that you know you should do? Believe in him. Go to him. Take it to him in prayer. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Everyone who asks is given. Everyone who seeks, find. Everyone who knocks, it will be opened. He assures us. He tells us, believe in me. And you will have what I've promised that you will have. He is the answer, beloved, to every true need. Don't let anything keep you from coming to Christ. Don't let shame or embarrassment keep you from coming to Christ. This woman could have had that keep her from coming. She came. She made her way through the crowd. A lot of people touching her and getting unclean. She's not saying anything about it. She gets to him. She touches him. And he heals her. Thirdly, I want you to notice a brazen rejection. I want you to notice, therefore, a brazen rejection. Verses 23 and 24, then Jesus came into the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping, and they ridiculed him. Again, we know from the other Gospels a lot of time has elapsed. Let's try to figure it out. Maybe it took the ruler a couple of hours to get to Jesus. He leaves his house. His daughter's dying. He finds Jesus finally. Hour, 2 hours later. Tells him, pleads with him, come, my daughter's dying. We know that's what he literally said. And then Jesus starts to come, but the crowd is thronging him, pressing him. It's hard to make progress. And then in the middle of that, we have this episode with this woman. And then the word comes. Your daughter's died. Maybe 2 hours, maybe 3 hours have gone by. And the daughter's gone. And that's when Jesus turns to the man and says, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. And he exhorts him, if you believe, she will be made well. And that's why we know verse 18 came to pass, that he did say, not maybe verbally, but his thought was, my daughter has died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That's where his faith was at this point in the text, when the people come and tell him not to bother the teacher anymore. And he believed even when Jesus said, just believe. And now they get to the house. Maybe another hour or two from that point of time. So maybe 3, maybe 4, maybe 5 hours have passed since the time he left his house. And the mourning is in full swing. And we know a lot's been written on the Middle Eastern practices of mourning. and wailing, where they would hire people to mourn and wail. Well, they thought that was how you honor the dead. We have practices today that seem strange as well to other cultures, is what we do when someone dies and how we prepare and all of that. I mean, you can still see some of that in the Middle East today. I mean, recently when that Iran general was killed and all the streets came thronging out, and no doubt the government forced a lot of them out, and over 60 of them were trampled to death because of this great display that they had to put on. Well, that goes back to this time where they would hire people to mourn and to wail. And the more honor that your loved one has. In fact, the scripture speaks of this practice. Jeremiah 9:17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider, he's preaching judgment, Jeremiah is, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come. Send for the skillful wailing women that they may come. Likewise, Amos, when he speaks of God's judgment, he calls for those who were skillful at mourning and wailing. And so we know this practice happened. Where you would get, and it seems strange, right? You'd go and pay people to come and wail and mourn. And, of course, flutes were very easy to make with a little bit of reed and bone. And so the flutes were easy to come by. So, could you imagine the music and everything's going on? And no doubt the preparations would have been made beforehand so that as soon as the girl died, all of this would have started. We know they buried people very quickly in that climate and that day. So burial happened right away. Remember, as soon as Jesus is taken off the cross, he's put in the tomb. Well, that's the way it happened. You had to. Decay started very quickly. And so this mourning service goes on. I remember, because sometimes it's thought, well, this happened so quick. They were probably there and all the preparations were made. I mean, this is the ruler's daughter. He's an important person. Everybody's ready within the hour, no doubt. The mourners and the wailers would have started, and the flute players certainly by the second hour, and everybody would have been coming to mourn and to wail. Everybody sort of wants a piece of this great important person's mourning so that they can maybe get a donation for their contribution. But I remember doing this kind of thing as far as preparing, like beforehand. We do that for death, right? I remember going with Pastor Cadman to Jack Todd's house about 2 or 3 weeks before he died, and the reason we went up there was to go over with Jack what his funeral service would look like. And that's what we did. And if any of you have had loved ones who died, you know as the person's getting close to death, you begin to make those arrangements. You begin to think about those things and make phone calls and so forth. And so the fact that this would be in full swing, well, that's entirely within what you would think would have happened, especially, again, with someone as important as a ruler of the synagogue's daughter. But I want you to see how they mock Jesus. He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, verse 24, but sleeping, and they ridiculed him. First of all, let's notice here that Christ is not to be taken literally. He did not think that she was only asleep. He's not making a medical diagnosis. And we don't want to fall into what became a heresy in the church, and it's an ancient heresy of soul sleep. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, where the view is, well, when we die, what happens is our bodies go into the ground and begin to decay, but our souls, they sort of sleep, right? I mean, doesn't the Bible always talk about dead people sleeping? And this is, and it does. It talks a lot of times, even in the Old and the New Testament, about the dead sleeping. Well, that's not a reference to the soul. That's a reference to the body, especially when you first see a dead person. It just looks like they're asleep. But the reference is to the fact that the body will rise again, just like a sleeping person wakes up, so the body will rise. So it's a reference to the resurrection. But the doctrine of soul sleep said, well, what happens is when you die, your soul, like it's like it goes to sleep. So that, you know, Adam, who died over 5,000 years ago, and the last person who dies before Christ comes, why, they'll both wake up and it'll just seem like a moment. Because, in effect, you were unconscious. You were gone. Your soul was asleep. Beloved, we know Scripture doesn't teach that. Everywhere Scripture teaches that when you die, you go to be with the Lord. Remember Jesus to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, today, you and I are going to be asleep, not knowing anything. You'll be with me in paradise. Paul talks about to go and be with Christ is far better. Right? We have the souls in Revelation under the altar crying out to God, how long, O Lord, till you avenge us? You know, the ones who have died in Christ. We have Elijah and Moses appearing to Jesus On the Mount of Transfiguration, I always like to think, well, I guess they got woken up in their souls for a couple of hours. Well, what's going on? You got to go on this mountain for a while. Go back to sleep now. Wait till the second coming. No, beloved, that's just foolishness. The moment you die, even Ecclesiastes says, the body goes into the ground, the soul goes to him who made it. When you die, you stand before the Lord. Jesus is talking about the fact not only that this girl will rise again, but that he was going to raise her. He was going to raise her. Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. Imagine if you're her parents and you hear him say that. And he's just told you, don't be afraid, just believe and she'll be okay. But you gotta believe. And now you hear him with all the people laughing in his face saying, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And you're holding on to that desperately as her parents, believing somehow, some way he's going to do something. And that was the purpose for that statement. But Jesus said the same thing when he went to heal Lazarus or raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. In John chapter 11, verse 11, scripture says, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. You remember what the disciple said? Then the disciple said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. They're taking Jesus literally. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking his rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm not talking about sleeping. He's dead. But I'm going to raise him as if it was just a nap. And that's what he's saying here in this text. But I want you to see, when it says they ridiculed him, this is strong language, beloved. This isn't just they laughed. This is literally, they were laughing him down. It's a derisive act. It's an act intended to humiliate. William Hendrickson says he prefers the translation, they laughed him to scorn. Can you imagine? Hendrickson says that's what he prefers. Or he says this, they were, because it's continual present tense imperfect, or sorry, continual past. So in the imperfect tense, it continued to happen. They were laughing in his face, Hendrickson says, another good translation. They were laughing in his face. That's the way we would say it, right? Someone laughs in your face. They're not just having a joke with you. They're laughing at you. And that's literally what's happening here. And this is what our world does to us. This is what our world does when we stand up for our faith. And yet Christ tells us, just believe. Believe in me. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to what the world is saying. I've made promises to you. You will live again. You will have eternal life. Don't be afraid to suffer for doing what is right. I will reward you. Do you believe him? Or do you believe the world? Why would you do that? Why would you throw away your life for Christ? Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Christ says, believe in me. And you'll be rewarded. Remember what faith is? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that God is, and that he is what? The rewarder of those who seek him. Do you believe that Christ is going to reward you? Though the world laughs at that thought. Though your own sinful nature shrinks from it, fears, is afraid, trembles. Maybe your faith is weak. That's why we need to see this Jesus. This woman sneaks up behind him, you know, to steal a healing, as it were. Her faith wasn't perfect. Let's just say that much. Thinks that she can get this healing without facing him. What does Jesus do? He turns around, not to humiliate her, but to make her a testimony to his power. She becomes a testimony. She was trying to just get it and get away. Nobody needs to know I believe in Jesus. No, no, no. I'm going to show that you believe in me, and I'm going to glorify myself through your faith. And he does it. And now as he goes into this room and the parents are being challenged, and I mean, just think of these wailers and mourners. They're one moment they're wailing and mourning. Oh, what a horrible thing has happened. The next moment they're laughing. It wasn't real. It was a mockery. No wonder Jesus has them sent out. They weren't worthy to see this miracle. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, I want you to notice a boundless rescuer. Notice a boundless rescuer. What happens when the crowd was put outside? He went in. We know from Peter, James, or we know from Mark and Luke that Peter, James, and John went in with him. And so did the girl's parents. And that's it. Nobody else was allowed to see it. And from Mark and Luke, we're told that Jesus strictly warned them, don't tell anybody what I've done. Now, the whole crowd outside is going to know that a girl's been raised from the dead. What did he mean? Well, I think he meant, because he just says it to them, he meant what they saw. What did they see? But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand. And that's not going to do anything for a dead person. He took her by the hand and the girl rose. Now, when we read in our text how Elijah healed somebody, he cried out to God. He prayed to God when Elijah raised that dead boy, right? He stretches himself out on him three times. We don't even know what's going on there. But it was a huge effort in prayer and in crying out to God. What does Jesus do? And we know from the other Gospels, he says Talitha Kumi at the same time. Matthew doesn't even put that in there. Takes her by the hand. Get up. And she's completely healed. We don't even know what she had, a 12-year-old girl. She's completely healed. She's completely restored. And that's what he was saying. Don't let anybody know this. Not obviously, ultimately. It's in Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit's will that we know it. But not then, not for a while. Nobody could know that this man has the power of God. Right? Jesus was, there is a truth to that messianic secret to a certain extent. And he's only revealing himself to a certain crowd because of the expectation. They want to make him king at times and they think he's going to be the next great general. They're misunderstanding. And so Jesus heals her. And his power brings her back from the dead. This is the first resurrection account in Matthew. And if Matthew is the first gospel, and I believe that it is, I know the liberal scholars will tell you Mark was, then this is the first resurrection account in the Bible, in the New Testament, of Jesus. Now, Elijah raises a person from the dead. Elisha raised a person from the dead. There's a few times this happens in Scripture, not very many. Jesus only does three. This one, the widow of Nain's son, and then Lazarus, as we already mentioned. But this is the first here that Matthew records. And this shows that faith in Jesus delivers from death. There's nothing greater than that. Because death is here because of God's judgment on sin. Therefore, if death is removed, then God's judgment is removed. You can't escape that. Paul asked the question, oh death, where is your victory? Oh grave, where is your sting? And of course, the answer is it's everywhere. Death is victorious everywhere. Nobody escapes death. Not even the tax collector. I mean, death and taxes come to all, but death comes to the tax collector. Taxes don't come to death. And it's in Jesus is the answer. In Jesus is the victory over death. And yes, we all die. We believers are going to die just like unbelievers. And it's going to look the same to the world. But I'll tell you what, it's not the same. Not even if you're there, if you're involved in the process. I was able to go and visit, many of you know George Scipione. I was able to visit him when he was still taking visitors. And they didn't know how long he had, and at the time it didn't look great. I walked into the ICU unit at Presby, and Eileen's there immediately. She greeted me and hugged me, his wife, his one daughter who I didn't know, and I met her. There was a minister in the chair. He got up and let me in. He said, you know, he was done. And I start to joke around with George. And he's joking around with me. You can tell he's in pain. He couldn't talk that well. He looks really thin. He looks like he's dying, and he is. And yet we're making jokes. I'm blaming him for the traffic. Oh, you had to pick Presby. All the garages are full. I had to drive around for half an hour, and he's laughing at me. Well, I couldn't let you go without getting you one more time. And then while we're talking and laughing like this, Eileen brings the phone over and says, Jay Adams is on the phone. I get up to leave. She said, stay, this could be historic. And I could hear Jay Adams, and neither one of them, they're both weak and they're not doing well. George A. is not doing well either. And to hear these two great saints of the Lord, who are barely alive in a sense, and just saying a few words to each other, and you would hear that, and you would think, oh boy, Christians, they die just like everybody else. And yet to hear them talk, that wasn't defeat. You could say, well, maybe they're fools. Well, I'll tell you what. They had faith. And there was joy in that room. And it wasn't the end. And it's because of what Jesus did. And it's because of what Jesus did in our text. Jesus is the Savior. But He's your personal Savior. And that's going to get real, real someday, if it hasn't already. He promises to be with you. He promises to stay with you. Even though what the world and the flesh and the devil tells you is to forget Him, you just need to believe Him. He's proven it over and over again. If we just believe, He'll be with us. He will rend the heavens and come down. And though I didn't see Him in that room, I saw Him touch George, who had no fear and whose faith was strong. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the life that we have in Jesus, a life, Lord God, yes, that we have by faith. We don't look any different than unbelievers. And yet, Lord God, that life comes out in so many ways. The strength, the joy that we can have in sorrow, the obedience that we have, even when it hurts us. Lord God, give us Your Spirit more and more. Help us to believe. Lord Jesus, help us to see what Matthew spent so much effort on focusing us on. Your power to do what You said. I know You don't promise to raise each one of us to a temporal life again after we die. We don't have that promise. But we have the promise of eternal life. The moment we believe. We've already begun it. Help us to believe. Help us not to be shaken by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. Lord Jesus, You proved over and over again. Even when a woman came and touched Your garment, Your power went forth. May Your power go forth to anyone who's trembling here today. Wherever they are, whatever they're struggling with, if they know You at all, let Your power go forth into their hearts, into their lives, and let them be strengthened, and let them receive whatever they need to worship and to glorify You and to live for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.